May God's grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to each and every one of you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Imagine this real life scene, if you will. A grandmother who has custody of her three grandchildren calls the pastor saying that she needs some financial assistance. An appointment is made for the next day, and when the grandmother arrives, she comes with her seven-year-old grandson. They sit in the pastor's office. The seven-year-old grandson sits in the chair, much like this one in the pastor's office. His feet weren't even touching the floor, 7 years old. But he's leaning forward. He's listening intently to what his grandma is saying to the pastor. Pastor, she says, we're in a tough bind. First of all, I lost my job. Then my daughter ran off with another man and left me with three grandchildren, 7, 9, and 11. The electricity's about to be cut off. The bank has warned us about foreclosure. And then her voice started to crack and tears welled up in her eyes. But her grandson piped up. Yeah, we don't have money for groceries. We don't have gas for the car. They're going to cut the water off, and we can't pay the mortgage. His words echoed in that pastor's study, and they just hung there. Did I tell you this kid was 7 years old and that his feet didn't touch the floor when he was sitting there? And where'd he get this vocabulary from? Did he even know what a mortgage is? This little boy was being robbed of his childhood, wasn't he? He should have been thinking and talking and worried about matchbox cars, dinosaurs, Transformers. But instead, he was talking about money, hardship, worries, difficulties, losing water and heat in a summer day. And we know what summer's like without air conditioning. You can imagine what summer's like without air conditioning, without evaporative coolers. But here he was, his feet not even touching the floor, and concerned about these things, the weight of the world on these tiny, frail, fragile shoulders of this young boy. I give thanks to God that our three children did not have to go through what this seven-year-old boy did, and if I were a betting man, I bet your children didn't have to go through that either. But as I think about that scene with that little boy there whose feet didn't even touch the floor, I sometimes wonder, is that the way Jesus looks at us? As seven-year-olds, feet not touching the floor, burdened with all kinds of concerns and worries and frets, is that the way he looks at us? We're especially thinking about today's text where Jesus turns water to wine. Is that the way he looked at Mary? The wedding couple. The families of the bride and the groom as they're getting together and they're trying to put together a little fiesta, a little celebration, a reception for them and in their honor and establishing their union. Did he look at them as a seven-year-old child whose feet are not even touching the floor, worried and concerned and about embarrassment? And I think, yes, that's exactly the way Jesus sees us. It doesn't matter how old you are. I'm not asking for people's ages here, but we look, act, sound like seven-year-old children whose feet don't touch the floor. And that's why for us today it is so comforting not to focus on ourselves, but to focus on Jesus, the one who changed water to wine, and the one who did that, in doing that, revealed his concern for you and for me, revealed his power for you and for me. And that will be what we'll be talking about this morning in the rest of our sermon. But right now, let's just bow our heads and ask God's blessing on this message today. Lord God, Heavenly Father, I know every time I look at the Oregon Mountains, I just can't help but think and say and pray. I look up to the hills from where my help comes from. And my help comes from the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. We thank and praise you, Lord, that you are concerned about us and that you have truly revealed your power to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us always, Lord, to find comfort and power for our own lives as we live our lives here, waiting for your second coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our sermon text today opens with Jesus and his disciples going to a wedding at Cana, neighboring city of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. There Mary was invited, Jesus was invited, his first disciples were invited, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Nathaniel. We're not exactly sure. Maybe there were relatives there. Maybe that's why Mary was there. Maybe that's why she had an inside track to what was going on. Maybe that's why she had some authority over the servants and being able to tell them what to do. We're not really sure. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But they were all together at this particular wedding celebration there in the village, a small little town of Cana. When all of a sudden Mary is aware that they are running out of wine. In fact, they're out of wine. What a great foul poll this is in that culture and in that time. For us, it would be like hosting a wedding celebration, inviting a group of people, and having table and chair set up, and then maybe not this half does not have a table and chair, and then you're scrambling to get them, right? Embarrassing. Or maybe you're serving food to this side of the congregation, all of a sudden you realize you're running out of brisket and chicken mole, and you got to make that run to KFC. How embarrassing that you're not planned, you're not ready. And the same applies to these people and what was going on at this wedding. You see, wine or water mixed with wine was the only potable beverage pretty much available to the people at that time. And if any of you have ever traveled to a country where they say, don't drink the water, or worse yet, don't drink anything unless it's in a bottle that they've opened up in front of you, you know or can imagine what I mean. But yet this was magnified even 10 times greater because their wedding receptions weren't just one evening or one meal, kind of like what we do as our custom in going to or hosting weddings. These were almost week-long celebrations. So you're talking about a couple of meals, yeah, a couple of briskets, moles, wine. And unfortunately, again, the embarrassing part is, yeah, there's food, but, you know, what do we wash it down with? And they were caught unprepared, and they were caught short, and they looked and sounded like a 7-year-old child whose feet are not touching the ground, and they have got a huge problem. What is commendable on Mary's part, though, is that to whom does she go? Well, she goes to Jesus. But had Jesus done any signs? Had he performed any miracles? You know that. None. Yet Mary, the virgin mother, who Luke tells us treasured up all these things that she saw that happened at his birth, treasured them up in her heart, went to Jesus, perhaps thinking, you know, if anybody can get us out of this problem, if anybody comes up with any solution, it's got to be my son Jesus. And so she goes to him with his concern. But what is his answer? "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." And at first glance, you might think, that's kind of cold, isn't it? "Dear woman," what happened to Mom? "My time has not yet come." You know, who are you telling me what to do? But really, that's not the intention of Jesus' words. It's not what he was trying to say. What he was trying to say was simply, "I know. I know all things, and I know that they're out of wine. But I will work according to my good time, not according to yours." No offense was given, and none was taken, because Mary goes to the servants and tells them, "Do whatever he tells you to do." And what Jesus told them to do was something quite simple, wasn't it? At any Jewish home, proper Jewish home, at any proper Jewish celebration, they had at the doorway stone jars ready for the washing and purification. Remember one time Jesus' disciples were accused, "Hey, your disciples are eating, they haven't washed their hands." This is what the ceremonial purifying was of water was for, to purify, to clean. We call it hygiene nowadays, right, with Germ X and everything else that we put on our hands before we eat or leaving the home or going to the grocery store and wiping down our carts and everything else. But that's what they had, and Jesus said, "Fill these up with water." What was it, 20 to 30 gallons each times 6? Help me with the math here. I'm not very good at math. That's why I studied theology. 120, 180 gallons, right? Fill them up to the brim, take it out, give it to the master of the banquet, of the ceremony, the taster, to see if everything was kosher, good, healthy. And what had happened? Well, you know, Paul Harvey, right? You know the rest of the story. Generously, graciously, miraculously, Jesus provided wine for the festival, for the celebration, for the wedding. Problem solved. And not just any wine, right? Good wine, the upper categories of wine. You know, you walk by Sam's collection there that they have for sale and you see the prices and you kind of keep, well, I keep walking, you know. You go to a restaurant and you, well, let's take a look at the wine list and yeah, the ones on the bottom, you know, could I have water, please? Good wine, commendable wine that the steward, the master says, "Where have you been hiding this?" People bring out the good stuff first, and then when people's taste buds are kind of dull because of the parties going on and the work, then you bring out I won't use brand names like Mogan David or anything, but you bring out the cheaper things, the less expensive wines, and that's the way to do things for our party, for our time, and for our culture. But what do we see from this? That Jesus is concerned. Isn't he? He was concerned about them and their problem and their difficulties. And he's concerned about you and me as well. Sometimes when we're sitting in that chair, we can forget that Jesus knows your name. He knows your name. Jesus knows where you live. If Jesus had a wallet, if Jesus had a digital picture frame, your picture would be in there. If Jesus had a refrigerator, your artwork and your report cards would be on there. Jesus knows how many hairs are on the top of your head. Like that. Well, yeah, with me, you're saying, yeah, that's pretty easy. But he knows that. That's how much he cares about you and about me. And he knows when you're out of shampoo He knows when you don't have eggs or skim milk or chicken noodle soup or money. And he graciously, generously, and yes, sometimes even miraculously provides for you and for me and provides richly. Don't just take it from me. You know, ask some of the veterans in our congregation here that have been around even more years than I have. Has God ever miraculously supplied you when you were in great need? Didn't have two nickels, plug nickels to rub together? Didn't know where your next meal was coming from? Didn't know where your next check was coming from? Didn't he provide? And they will tell you, yes, the Lord has indeed provided. But how do we react? Or what, how do we sound when we're sitting in that chair? Do we come to the Lord Jesus like Mary did right away with our problems, with our shortages, and with our needs? Is he our first recourse? First resource or our last recourse? Oh yeah, I forgot to. How does he hear us when our feet aren't touching the floor and we're in those dire needs? But when he answers our prayers, do we always remember to say, thank you? And not just verbally, but perhaps even showing that with a special offering and saying thanks to God for his hearing our prayers and answering our needs? My friends, these are our sins. These are our sins where we need his forgiveness. And once that forgiveness is given and shared, then these are the line items that with the power of the Holy Spirit and empowered through the Word and the sacrament, we have our line items that we need to hopefully improve upon in remembering to go to Jesus first and remembering to say thank you, especially when we see in turning water to wine his power. His power. When Jesus told Mary, my time has not yet come, those are very, very critical words. Again, Jesus does not jump through hoops that Mary or anybody else puts up for him. For the sake of the disciples, for the sake of Mary, for the sake of the wedding couple, for the sake of the servants, for the sake of the wine steward, the master of ceremonies, for the sake of everybody, Jesus did the miracle when it was his time, not before and not after. And really, that's the way he conducted his entire ministry, if you think about it. You know, he was born in Bethlehem. He could have been slaughtered at 2 years and younger with the other innocent children of Bethlehem by when Herod ordered that heinous slaughter. Rose again and be done with it. Wasn't his time. Jesus could have allowed himself to be pushed off the cliff there in Galilee or stoned when the Pharisees and the leaders were so angry that they were picked up rocks to stone him and he just kind of walked between them. It wasn't his time. Jesus, at any time in his ministry, could have healed everyone in Israel. Any lame or blind or sick person just said, let it be so, and it would have been done, but it wasn't his time and it wasn't his manner of working with that individual so that they could see or touch or know that he was the one that was healing him. But when it was time for Jesus to go to Jerusalem, when it was time for him to hang on that God-forsaken cross, when it was time for him to 3 days later burst out of that tomb and leave it as an empty sign and symbol for you and me of his great victory, he proved beyond a shadow of a doubt who he was. the one who was promised, the Messiah, the one who would announce good news to the poor, the one who was the Savior of the world, as the angels proclaimed on the night that he was born. But you see, he didn't always look like that, did he? Just remember this. Excuse me. We all kind of have a soft spot in our hearts, I think, for fairy tales, don't we? We kind of like the way the fairy tales kind of take a little twist and turn at the end. And we enjoy it when the frog becomes a prince, or in like Beauty and the Beast, the beast becomes a prince. We enjoy it when the ugly duckling becomes the beautiful and graceful swan. There's that twist at the end that kind of lightens us up and makes us all feel a little bit better. Even in that classic movie, The Wizard of Oz, right? There you get kind of a double twist at the end, when the wizard is really just a bumbling, stumbling charlatan who can push buttons and pull levers and not worth a whole lot. But then he does a turn again and then answers the three requests, giving the Tin Man a heart, the Scarecrow a brain, and the Cowardly Lion, his Medal of Honor, courage. And we think, well, he's humble, but he's been able to do it and turn things around. And we see in all of these somebody that, or something that is bad that becomes good. There's a transformation. And some people might say, well, the same thing with Jesus. There's a transformation, but no, not really. Jesus was and is both God and man. And what we see in Jesus is the revelation, the epiphany of his power when he turned water to wine. We see him revealing himself and letting the disciples and Mary and everybody at that wedding celebration get a glimpse that this is the one who he says he is. This is the all-powerful Son of God. And what comfort there is for you and for me as we sit as 7-year-olds whose feet don't even touch the floor. Because as we live our lives in 2012, we can hold on to the comfort of knowing that Jesus is concerned about you, that Jesus has the power to help you. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all human hearts and understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.